Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. This morning, I want to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. That's how he's set forth in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. You know, propitiation isn't a word we use commonly in our day, but it's an important word for us to understand, since it's one of the biblical descriptions of Christ's saving work on the cross of Calvary, describing what was accomplished there for each and every one for whom he lived and died. And so we're going to be considering in some detail this morning the meaning of that word, propitiation, the glorious significance of this great accomplishment, the propitiatory work of Christ. And as we start at the onset, and for the sake of simplicity, just know this, that propitiation simply refers to the satisfaction rendered unto God the Father, whereby the just wrath of God due to the guilt of sin is removed. God's just wrath against sin being appeased, and thereby reconciliation is made between a holy God and ungodly sinners. And this propitiation was made by Christ as the sin-bearing sacrifice, as he, God the Son incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, he paid the debt that was due unto God himself by his death, his own shed blood on Calvary's cross, a death, blood that was shed as a payment for the just penalty that was due unto all the sins that were imputed or charged to his account. So this morning, as I use this word propitiation, I think it'll be helpful if we'll keep two key words in mind that I think relate to its proper meaning. When you hear propitiation, I want you to think, one, satisfaction, and two, reconciliation. Satisfaction and reconciliation. The English word propitiation, as it's derived from the Latin, was and has often been used to describe many heathen rites and ceremonies that were designed to avert the anger or to appease those various angry, false heathen gods. But the words in the original language of the Bible that are translated propitiation, they do have that connotation, but they go beyond just a mere referral to the appeasement of God's wrath. And of course, here we're talking about the true and living God. Propitiation in the Bible does denote the appeasement of God's wrath, but by way of satisfaction to God's justice. And so thereby, all those for whom this propitiatory work, see, was rendered, they're completely, fully, eternally reconciled unto God. That just simply means peace was made between God and them based on Christ's propitiatory, his justice-satisfying death on the cross of Calvary. I became interested in doing this word study on propitiation and preparing this message a few weeks back when Susan and I heard this passage from 1 John chapter 4 read in a wedding ceremony. Many of you are familiar with the King James translation of 1 John 4:10 that reads, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So, being familiar with that verse and that translation of the verse, it struck me when I heard a different, more modern version, so to speak, read at this wedding. And what struck me was how it suggested a very different understanding of what God the Son was sent to do for these objects of his everlasting love. And so when I got home from the wedding the next day, I did a little research and I confirmed my suspicion that the reading I heard was from a translation of the Bible called Good News for Modern Man. And contrary to its title, I found over the years that this translation, it often perverts and stands in opposition to the good news of God's gospel. That's what the word gospel means, good news. It's the good news concerning how God saves sinners. But that translation is consistent with what we modern men, as well as men and women really in every age, naturally want to hear in our natural state of spiritual darkness, which God's Word tells us is the state we all begin this life's journey. Well, I want you to look at the contrast in how this verse is set forth. In the Good News for Modern Man version, 1 John 4:10 reads, "This is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son," and look at this, "to be the means by which our sins are forgiven." Now, on the surface, that may seem okay. We certainly can see some similarity in these two translations. Otherwise, I wouldn't have recognized it as being from 1 John 4. So some will think, well, then what's the big deal? Well, the big deal and the genesis for me beginning this study is in what has been taken out. And having removed the original scriptural truth that Christ was sent to be the propitiation for the sins of those He saves, this translation at least is complementary to and in a sense promotes the popular but deadly, mistaken, false gospel doctrine. The doctrine that stands in direct opposition to God's true gospel of sovereign grace. The very gospel that God's Word said is the one that is believed upon by all those whom God has reconciled to Himself by His propitiation on the cross. The modern language in that translation suggests, just as sadly will be suggested in pulpits all across our land this morning, that God the Son was sent by God the Father to be a mere means to an end, not actually be the end-all finisher of an accomplishment whereby sins are forgiven. Rather, this quote-unquote Christ is applauded for merely having made salvation possible. And so multitudes are taught, as many of you were and I have been in years past, this heresy, and they fall for this heresy. And here's the heresy, that there remains something for you, the sinner, to do so as to be saved and have your sins forgiven. And look, some will concede that they can only be forgiven their sins because of some aspect of what Christ accomplished, but they make His death on the cross by their doctrine subordinate to and inferior to that which they presume makes the real difference in their salvation, their decision, their acceptance of Christ, their act of faith, whatever it is that they imagine that they have been able to do or have been enabled to do to appropriate for themselves that which their Christ merely made possible. Many of you have heard this quote before, but it bears repeating, from Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady is the author of that great old hymn, Rock of Ages. And he described that popular notion this way. He said, "According to this scheme, you make Christ's sinless life, His meritorious death, and His mediatorial undertakings serve no other purpose than that of a mere pedestal on which human worth may stand exalted and appear what it is not." See, who gets the glory according to that, quote, gospel? Well, it's not the Lord of glory, but it's you and I, the sinner. As Ephesians 2, 8, 9 teaches us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should so boast." Well, many like me in years past, while believing such heresy, we labeled that heresy salvation by grace. But listen, that is grace in name only. In reality, it is at best a cleverly disguised system of works, and sometimes not even cleverly disguised. Because you see, how do we know that? Ultimately, it has salvation conditioned on you and me, the sinner. In other words, a work of our hand, at least in some way, or at least to some degree. And you know, the more Christ is spoken of, and they say, oh, he did all of this and he did all of that for you, and now if you will only just reach out your hand or do some small thing, the more subtle the deception is. But make no mistake, it is a heresy of salvation by work if it is not completely, solely conditioned on the Savior's finished work, whereby God gets all the glory. So whatever is ascribed to Christ as having been accomplished by his life and death, if in that there remains something else to be done, in order for a sinner to be saved and reconciled before God, then his death work, listen, by definition, would not be a propitiatory work. And that would be in stark contradiction to the clear original intent of 1 John 4:10 that sets forth Christ as the propitiation for the sins of the Apostle John and these true believers to whom John writes. You know, for many, as it was for me in years past, the Lord of Glory's glorious work is reduced to being a fulfillment of just some sort of prerequisite. Listen, a prerequisite to the main or crowning event that will have you and me, the sinner, presuming that we can save ourselves. Some refer to such notions of Christ's work as if it is indeed an accomplishment of sorts, and like me, they may use the biblical word propitiation. But if they imagine that Christ's death failed to provide the full, the complete satisfaction to God's justice, whereby those sinners for whom he died are fully reconciled unto God, and on that basis alone, then know this. That would mean their Christ is not the Christ of this Bible. Because whatever you call it, if he failed to fully satisfy all that is required for the salvation of a sinner, then that Christ is not the propitiation for any sinner's sins. That's what the word means. It means satisfaction's been made, reconciliation's been made. Well, let's consider our text by beginning our reading in the prior verse, verse 9. And as you turn in there, I'll kind of bring you up to speed on the context and the subject that John is addressing here. As I've said, it's important to know that the Apostle John is writing to true believers. And the chapter begins, chapter 4 begins with him cautioning these believers against false prophets, false teachers, and false doctrines. And then as we get down around verse 6, he starts to exhort them to love for their brethren in Christ, their fellow believers. And he does so on the basis that this love is of God, and so a fruit of God's Spirit and grace. He's speaking of a love, see, that it belongs uniquely to believers. You know, all of us, we naturally have some love when we're born into this world. We naturally love our children, or we naturally love our spouses or our parents. But here he's speaking of a love that is unique to believers, that is of God. And so it's an evidence of being born of God, of having a true knowledge of him as he is uniquely revealed to those he saves. And so as we get to verse 9, he's writing to these fellow believers, and he says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Here we see the manifestation of God's love toward these objects of his everlasting love. See, God's love is revealed in his purpose, his will, his determination to save a group of guilty, otherwise hell deserving sinners such as you and I. And he sent his unique Son, the only begotten. Great is the mystery of godliness, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour. God manifested in the flesh. He sent him to come into this world that those believers to whom John is writing might live through him. And that's speaking of spiritual life. So in verse 9, we see that the unique love of God that's being spoken of here is manifested first in the glorious person of Christ. This one who is both God and man in one person. And then as we move into verse 10, we're going to see that this love that was manifested in the person of Christ is likewise manifested in the vicarious or definite redeeming propitiatory work that he was sent to accomplish. The person and the work of Christ are not to be separated. You know, we only know God. God is spirit. Now, Christ did come in the flesh, but we only know God by the things that he does. So we can't separate their person, the attributes of God, from the things that God has accomplished. So to misunderstand Christ's finished work is to not know him as he is. And it's not to know God the Father as he's revealed, the scripture says, in the person and work of his dear Son, in the face of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 10 as we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And Christ being the propitiation, the satisfaction to God's justice, again, that's due unto the demerit of all the sins of all those in each generation for whom he lived and died, in that we see that his love has provided in the person and work of Christ that which is holy law and justice demanded. And listen, that's good news, because that means his law and justice now then demands the eternal salvation and the final glory in heaven of all these objects of his love. You see, because God's wrath has already been poured out for their sins in their substitute. He cannot justly charge them with their sins, and God must do right because he's already charged them to Christ, their surety, their substitute. And he is their propitiation. He's their sin-bearing sacrifice that reconciles them unto a holy God. Think on that. How can that be? A sinner reconciled to a holy God who cannot commune with sin. Well, Ephesians 1 tells us how that can be. It says, because they're accepted in the beloved, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, their substitute. We see that same truth in this chapter, 1 John 4, down in verse 17, where we read this. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect." And that word perfect there is not the word that means flawless, but it's a word that means made complete or reaches its goal. And here's the goal: that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, assurance, a guarantee. Based on what? Because as he is, so are we in this world. I'm reconciled to God because I'm accepted in Christ. Having no merit of my own production, but instead I'm possessing the very merit of what my substitute produced for me, the perfect righteousness that he rendered on my behalf. I have his propitiatory work, his righteousness, made to be mine. As he is, so are believers in this world before the eyes of God's justice. See, just as the demerit of all their sins were imputed or reckoned to him so that he could suffer for them in their place, likewise, the merit of his perfect obedience unto death, his perfect righteousness, is imputed or accounted to them. You can read of that great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And his righteousness that is made to be theirs is none other than this very perfect satisfaction that he rendered to God's holy law and justice. And he did so both in precept and penalty. That is, he stood in their place and did for them what they could not do for themselves. He obeyed perfectly all of God's revealed will. But he still was doing that not for himself, but as a substitute and a surety for ungodly, disobedient, law-breaking sinners. So Christ, their propitiation, also satisfied God's just penalty due unto their sins. He satisfied the penal demands of God's law by his propitiatory work. And so thereby they're reconciled. Think of the love of God. God's wrath never abided upon them because the just wrath of God was poured out on their sinless substitute. The one who in himself inherently and experientially, he knew no sin, but he had sin laid upon him, reckoned to his account. So God the Father, from eternity past, he viewed those he loved always in Christ, their representative, their substitute, their surety, who would, without fail, come in time as he did some 2,000 years ago and be their propitiation. And on that basis, the basis of his finished cross work and nothing else, God has always seen them as righteous, not guilty. What a glorious thing for these objects of God's everlasting love. Here's Christ coming and dying for sins he had no part in producing and providing for them a perfect righteousness they had no part in producing. Now that speaks of a wondrous, everlasting love and mercy and grace. I want you to notice now in verse 10 that not only are we told what the essence of the love of God is, but to ensure we do not misunderstand it, we're told what it is not. He makes that clear when he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God." Further down in chapter 4, that's further emphasized in verse 19 when John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, don't skim over this. This is such a simple thing, but multitudes have this order all wrong. I want you to keep in mind from the broader context, John he's distinguishing here believers from unbelievers, the true from the false. And he's relating to these believers how they might know that this love of God that belongs exclusively to believers has in fact been shed abroad in their own hearts. Believers have this simple but vital truth revealed to them. See, God's love was directed toward those he saves when their love for him was non-existent. Listen, even before many of us were born. And even after we're born, our thoughts concerning who God is and how he saves sinners, our gospel, prior to our new birth, that is, being given spiritual life, regeneration and conversion in belief of this gospel of God's grace, our thoughts then expose us as enemies in our minds and at enmity with God according to Scripture. Now, in that natural state, none of us, especially those of us who grew up in church, we didn't think of ourselves as enemies and worshiping a false God, but that's the testimony of God's Scripture toward us all, because he says, "You hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. There's none righteous, no, not one." We've all gone out of the way. "There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So their decision, and I'm speaking of the act of faith of true believers, any turning in love to the true and living God is not what brought on their God's love and favor. A believer's love to the true and living God is caused by his eternal love to them. And look, that's wonderful news if you think about it. You know, it's unsettling for a sinner to find out I'm really at God's mercy. I can't do a thing to save myself. But oh, if God starts revealing that to you, it ends up being the greatest news you'll ever hear. You see, in seeing that, we see how truly unconditional the love of God is, how everlasting it is, and that its continuance, it doesn't depend at all on the quality of our love for him. His perfect love, you see, never varies toward those he saves, although their imperfect love for him most certainly does. Do you see in that the sovereignty and the freeness of the unmatched, unconditional, glorious love of God? Well, most do kind of skim over this truth, and that's evidenced by the multitudes who continue to cling to that mistaken notion that God saves them because of how they respond to Him. Multitudes believe, as many of us once did, that God loves everybody, that Christ died for everybody, but yet this God would not exercise His infinite power and wisdom to ensure the eternal well-being of all those He presumably loved. Think of that. Now, what kind of love is that? They'll say God wants to save you, but He's not going to dare step on or override your presumed free will choice. Would any of you young mothers allow your toddlers, well, you've heard me use this illustration before, but it bears repeating, would you let your toddlers run out into the street in front of traffic to be run over and killed if it was within your power to prevent such a tragedy? Of course not. Not if you love them as I know you do. But as much as a mother loves her child, it does not compare to God's matchless love for His dear children. Can you imagine such a neglectful mother being brought before the authorities for her neglect, arguing before them, well, I could have stopped little Johnny from running out in the street, but I didn't want to override his free will decision. He wanted to go out there and play. That's not love. And yet, the doctrine of many suggests just the same thing as it pertains to God's love. Some will argue, well, yeah, but you're talking about a little child that doesn't know any better. We'd intervene there. What is a lost sinner but an ignorant, dumb, spiritually dead? We have less faculties than that little toddler. So it's an apt comparison. Many believe that God's favor toward them, see, is conditioned on their first choosing Him. And that's contrary to this passage, and it's contrary to the whole of Scripture. And before we leave this verse, I want you to look at that important conjunction there, too, the word "and." It reads, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As I said, God's person and work, they're not to be separated. We see here God's love cannot be separated from that which He sent His dear Son to accomplish. So to be an eternal object of God's love, if God loves you, it is to have Christ as the propitiation for your sins. Satisfaction made to justice, whereby you, a sinner, are found not guilty, but rather accepted in Christ, your substitute and surety. You know, we see here how John sets forth what love is and what it is not. We see in the Scriptures, in particular the epistles, as the gospel set forth in its clarity. And I believe as it's preached in its clarity, we set forth how God does save sinners, and we distinguish it from the imaginations of men about what it is not. And I'm always struck by this simple observation. And that is how when we're talking about religion, the true versus the false, it always just reduces down to this dichotomy of grace versus works. All religions and denominations and sects, as varied as they are, they can all be said to fall under one of these two categories as subsets of them. They're either a group that believes that salvation is rightly understand it to be totally by grace. And that means totally conditioned on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ having fulfilled by His obedience unto death every condition necessary for their salvation, or alternatively, it'll fit in the category in which salvation is tragically misunderstood to be of works. It may not be called that, But if it's conditioned, at least in some way, to some degree, on something done by or in or through you, the sinner, that's something that would make the real difference in your salvation as to whether you're saved or lost, then that's the religion of works. And God will not have it. All believers at some point in their lives, they are brought to believe. And when they're brought to believe, they see, just like these believers to whom John is writing, that our salvation is because God loved us and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our sins away fully by his propitiatory sacrifice in satisfaction to God's justice. That's grace. And in seeing this, true believers are brought to repent. To repent is, as God, the scripture says, God calls on all men everywhere to repent. To repent of the natural, but popular and deadly false religion of works, whereby we sinfully presume that God would favor us because of our response to him. That's what I believed. I believed Christ died for everyone. Well, he didn't make the difference. What did? Oh, I had to believe. I was that crowning event. My faith. It was something I did, some decision I made. In other words, it was because of our love for him as the first and effectual cause of our salvation. And if that still describes you, I pray God will likewise grant you repentance. And he will if you ever see the evil of that. If you see how we dare to approach God on that basis, in essence, placing our faith, or whatever we thought made the difference in our being saved, in rivalry with the propitiation that Christ, the God-man, alone could and did render. So there's a sense you could say that we were looking to our sinful selves as the propitiation for our own sins. Now, we wouldn't have put it that way. I've never heard anyone put it that way. But isn't that in essence what we were doing? For propitiation is what satisfies God, which is that which gains his favor. So we were looking at our own self-righteousness in our prideful, spiritually blind ignorance of the one righteousness we must have, the righteousness of God which Christ, the God-man, alone could and did establish by his obedience unto death. So don't dare continue to entertain the idea that something done by or through you, a sinner, could measure up to what it took, could replace and accomplish what took the doing and the dying of the Lord of glory. See, God's glory is at stake, and this thing's really all about him. That's his chief design in all things, and he will not share his glory. A sinner cannot propitiate or provide satisfaction to a holy God's justice for his or her own sins. That's why we need a Savior. We know that's true because one who dies in a state of lostness, who subsequently suffers under God's wrath in hell, we know that they never are able to pay down that debt owed. No amount of suffering they do measures up to what is required before God's holy bar of justice. It took the infinitely valuable, sinless, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the unblemished Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy that debt. See, sin is a travesty against an infinitely holy God, and only God could provide himself a suitable propitiatory sacrifice. The death, the blood offering of his own dear Son, the God-man. 1 John 4:10, John says of himself and the believers to whom he writes, he says, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Can you say that? Is Christ the propitiation for your sins? That English word propitiation is found three times in the New Testament. And don't worry, we're not going to turn to all those places. But Two of these are translated from the exact same Greek word, and they're found in this epistle, 1 John 2:2, and then in our text today, chapter 4, verse 10. But a variation of this original word is also properly translated as propitiation, and it's found in Romans 3:25. And what's interesting is that same Greek word is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. But there, the translators translated it as the mercy seat. That's in reference to the lid or the covering that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament uses that same word in Exodus 25:21 to talk about the mercy seat, just as the Hebrew is translated mercy seat there. And time's not going to permit us to turn to all those passages, but I think it will add to your understanding of propitiation to just see its relations to the mercy seat. Most of you know the mercy seat was that lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, which inside contained the law etched on tablets of stone that God had given Moses. And, of course, if you read the Old Testament, the testimony there is of our inability to keep any of God's revealed will. For they immediately, the children of Israel, immediately under that old covenant, broke that law. Just as all of sinful humanity in every generation falls short of fulfilling God's revealed will. Romans 3:23 declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, in accordance under that old covenant economy, with God's precise instructions to Moses, on the great day of atonement, the high priest would carry the blood of a sacrifice, which he offered for all the people of Israel. He would take it within what was called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, within the veil, and he'd sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. You see, a covering was needed, a propitiation. And to that mercy seat, in that day, men and women were directed by our God to look to that. Christ came along in the New Testament, he said, Moses and the prophets, they all spoke of me. All of this, see, pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, to whom we're commanded to look, our propitiation, whereby God's just wrath against our law-breaking, our sin is covered, are satisfied by his shed blood. And that covering, that propitiation, is not some mere means by which sins might be forgiven. No, if Christ is your propitiation, he totally put away your sins by the perfect, justice-satisfying work of reconciliation he rendered at the cross. We see this in Hebrews 8:12. There's a Greek word that's translated merciful. And it's a word, though, that also means propitious. And there God is quoted saying this, "For I will be merciful, I'll be propitious to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So God loves you. If Christ is your propitiation, it can be said of you, your sins and your iniquities, he will remember them no more. Well, you can know if Christ is your propitiation. If his blood offering has been sprinkled, so to speak, or what that means in the scripture is basically applied to your heart. To borrow the language of Hebrews 9:14, it says, "So as to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And just very briefly, all that, the gist of that poses this question. Has God granted you the gift of repentance from dead works? And that simply means from the evil of having presumed that some work of your hand, some responsive action taken by you, something done by you, something you've been enabled to do, would serve in the place of what Christ actually accomplished. Would it be the propitiation for your sins in the sense that it's what got you into God's favor, satisfied you, reconciled you unto God, and found you acceptable in his sight? Well, if you've repented of such, you know, when you repent, faith and repentance are inseparable. When you repent, you turn from something to something. And so it's reflected in what you turn to, where your hope lies. In other words, the basis upon which you now approach God for acceptance. And we have a beautiful example I want to close with in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. And the reason I chose this, that same word that I just mentioned from the book of Hebrews that's translated merciful, the word that also means propitious or reconciled, is used here in this parable. Look in verse 9 of Luke 18 where we read, "And he," that is Christ, "spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's what we all do by nature. We all immediately, when we get interested in religion, say, what do I have to do to be saved? That's trusting in myself that I can meet the standard of righteousness. And you know, when we do that, we didn't think of it as despising others, but that's what we're doing. We thought highly. We made a decision that somebody else wouldn't make. We made ourselves to differ. You know, I decided to get serious and join the church, except Jesus. They didn't. Well, I'm getting off track here. Here's the parable that Christ read to them. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee." He gave God the credit, presumes to, "that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican," that low-life tax collector as they were viewed in that day. He said, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, be propitious. Make reconciliation for me, a sinner. And here's Christ's testimony of him. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared not guilty, righteous, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Does that humble plea fit your need? That cry for mercy is one that recognizes our desperate need for a favor from God that we cannot merit. We really need mercy. We need grace. And this specific mercy, this propitiation, is that which appeases God by way of a perfect satisfaction to his holy law and justice that guarantees the salvation for everyone for whom it was rendered. That's propitiation. If God has stripped you of reliance on your own self-righteousness and has granted you such a God-given faith and repentance so as to leave you trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work alone for all of your salvation, then you can rejoice. You should rejoice with me and with this publican, and listen, ultimately, with every other justified sinner in seeing Christ as the propitiation for our sins.